If you turn over to Romans 16, we'll be considering pretty much the whole chapter of Romans 16 this morning. And last week we had a terrific sermon on Romans 15. And Romans 15 had a message from verse 30 there that calls us to pray together. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Striving together. And it's pretty strong in the Greek there for that word striving together in verse 30 of chapter 15. It literally means to agonize together. It's one word. It's agonisto, sun agonisto, agonizing together. And so and that was in the prayer for the gospel world. Cape Canaveral Hospital, and the one gal, she was asking for prayer, and she said, I can feel your prayers. And she said, they're going to put me in a coma and on a ventilator, and this might be my final goodbye. And they didn't have to put her on a ventilator. Her breathing got better. But her husband, my good college friend, he's still in the hospital. And so they're just agonizing to breathe. And for us, it shouldn't be that hard to agonize a little bit in prayer. And it's just calling us to focus and to be spiritual in our the way we take life. And that there are bigger matters at stake. There are souls at stake. There's the glory of God at stake. And so we say, I want to pray more regularly. I want to pray more consistently. And even if I have to get on my knees and get calluses on my knees, I'm going to agonize more than I have been. Especially in the view of some folks who are in the fullness of life and then all of a sudden they get the virus. And for some folks, they don't respond too well to that infection. And so they agonize themselves. I want to consider three things as we go through Romans 16. See Paul here and a wonderful team that came alongside of him, but first thing they want to note is that our leaders need helpers. Every church needs volunteers, supporters, encouragers, and that'll be the first thing, that our leaders need help. Second of all, we're going to look at helping in the Lord's work can involve your personal sacrifice. Hey, but I had other plans. But, oh, there's a need, or there's a work day at church, or there's a need. Somebody has to come alongside and do something at the church property or go and visit somebody in the hospital, whatever it might be. It involves personal sacrifice. And finally, we're going to consider that service to the Lord involves discerning obedience to Christ and even obedience to our church leaders. Well, that's not a popular topic in the American church. It's a matter of obedience to church leaders. I'll obey Christ, I'll follow Christ wherever he leads. But if I could leave that just a little more subjective and I think Christ is leading me. Our leaders say, this is the way, walk you in it. And we do have a sense of obligation to our own church leaders in the session to follow their leading as they follow Christ. So, but it involves discernment, of course. So if you've got Romans 16 open here, we want to say that our leaders need helpers. Our leaders can't do it all, and they can't do it alone. They can't do the work of the ministry alone, but they need support of the flock and of the sheep as they seek to shepherd. For a pastor, there's always going to be one more call for the session. There's always going to be one more project. There's going to be just things that we'd like to do that we've never been able to do. And so all of us are called upon to come alongside and be helpers and be ready. I'm waiting at the door. Let me know when I can be of service. Most of these names here in Romans 16 are obscure. They were quiet volunteers who maybe set up the chairs outside all summer long and set up the pavilion, and then we never saw them before Sunday morning service. But here they were coming early, and they were just happy to be God's servants. serving the rest of us as we prepared for worship. It's an interesting verse. I'm almost going to get to Romans 16, and when we do, we'll dive in. But an interesting verse in Philippians that talks about fellow laborers. Philippians 4, verse 3, I urge you, true companion, help these women. Help these women, Euodia and Syntyche, who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. And then look at this last phrase of Philippians 4, 3. And the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul's in jail, and and he's got perhaps a chain around his ankle that keeps him from going out of house arrest. But if there's a supportive, encouraging church, the work of the Lord goes on. And the rest of those fellow laborers, and they're just all nameless. He names a couple there with Clement, and then the other one introduced there, but nameless. But the important thing is God knows who is working for the Lord's work. And even Paul talks about this book. Their names are written in the book. And it's not that God's going to forget, but it seems like someday that book's going to be opened. And whereas selfless workers serve the Lord, not seeking any reward today, the day will come when the book will be opened and say, faithful, faithful, faithful. And we want to be known as faithful in the work of the church and in the Lord's ministry. Coming back to Romans 16 now, just want to look at all the helpers here, the folks that came to the Lord. And be one thing to come to the Lord, praise the Lord, I'm saved, and the Lord just loved me. But they say, we want others to come to the Lord, and we want to glorify the Lord through our service. Verse 2, here's this lady named Phoebe. And she's a fellow worker, a sister. Well, look at the last part of verse 2. Indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So here she is. She's a helper of Paul. She's a helper of many others. And when Paul looks for help, he says, I know I can count on this Phoebe. Look at the other fellow workers. There's some in verse 3. Fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 6. Mary, who labored much for us. Mary's laboring for the Lord, but the way she expresses that, she's laboring for the work of the missionaries there. Verse 7, their work fellow prisoners. And they're notable among the apostles, this Andronicus and Junia, but fellow prisoners. People that went to jail with Paul because they were believers. Verse 12, they're joining in the work. This Tryphena and Tryphosa labored in the Lord. And that's what we want to do. Is when we labor, say, it's not because of peer pressure that I'm coming to come alongside the leaders of the church to help the deacons do the work of the deacons. No, we're doing it for the Lord. And so that's the admonition that Paul gives in Ephesians to servants. When you serve your master, don't do it with eye service just so people see you doing it. But everything we do as unto the Lord. So they did that in the Lord, verse 12. Verse 21. Here we've got Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you, but Timothy was the fellow worker. He was the right-hand man for Paul to support and encourage and do things while Paul gave himself to the ministry of the word and prayer. Fellow workers all through Romans chapter 16. But as personable and dynamic and wise as Paul was, he recognizes he cannot do it all. He could have even been the Energizer bunny apostle. He's never run out of energy. And yet, he's limited. And so he needs helpers to go and project the message of the gospel in this pioneer effort. Paul said that as the strength that the Lord gave, still he needed to be renewed in the inner man while the outer man perishes. And so our church leaders, our pastors across the country that are faithful pastors, they want to be positive and encouraged, and yet they have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. So we're just in earthen vessels. We had a Sunday school lesson when Paul and Barnabas came to Turkey, the one town there. They wanted to sacrifice to them, thinking, this is the Roman gods. And they said, we're just men just like the rest of you. And so Paul says that he's not a super apostle. And he says, the outward man perishes daily. And he says, death is in us every day. So we're facing death and we feel our mortality every day. And so everybody needs encouragement. Sheep need encouragement. Leaders need encouragement. And that encouragement comes as we draw together like coals of a fire, and the embers within the campfire keep those other embers warm and glowing. God moves believers to help leaders through a vision of community ministry. And it's based on mutual love. We've got a common vision of where we can minister. And of course, the Great Commission says we need to go and make disciples. And a lot of our time and energy goes to discipling inside the home with our children, and maybe some discipling at work, but we have that vision. And we share that with our leaders. And the thing that helps us to help our leaders is that we have confidence in our church leadership. And you look at the way Paul describes these people in Romans 16. He knew them all personally. And it wasn't just like he was a general sending sergeants out here and captains out. No, he knew them all by name. He was thankful for them. He was friends with them. And so something wonderful came out of the Reformation. With understanding of the gospel ministry, that we don't just need a human priest to open heaven to us and say prayers for us and say the Mass for us. No, we have pastor shepherds who come alongside as our friend, and they admit that they're mortal like the rest of us, and that they need a mediator. They need the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the mediator between heaven and earth, to open them. Heaven for them, and to offer their prayers before the throne of grace. So there's a friendship that's expressed in Romans 16. And then the other thing that gives us confidence in our church leadership is that, see, they're following Christ. I can follow them as they follow Christ. And that's a noble thing, to be involved in something bigger than ourselves. If you've ever been in the military service, say, wow, they've got tons of money to throw at this exercise or this plan, and everybody's working in the same direction from the general on down. And say, it's just so interesting to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And yet, is there anything bigger than working for God? Wanting to be ready and available, Lord, here I am, where can I serve next? In promoting the labors of the church and of the Great Commission. And that's a noble thing. So our leaders need helpers. And they pray for us. They want us to come on board and help. Everybody has different talents, and we're not all going to help in the same area. But I think our leaders are waiting for us to say, I can help, and I can help in this way. Second thing that I draw from Romans 16 is that love and faith in the living God move workers in the church to sacrifice their own personal priorities. And not only priorities of time, but maybe sacrifice their wealth, sacrifice their health. But it does call for some sacrifice. You might have heard of the big British expedition to the South Pole back around 1900. Lord Shackelford was leading an expedition to go and explore Antarctica. And he put an advertisement in a London newspaper. Wanted volunteers who are hearty and not afraid of privation and cold and even starvation. No guarantee that you would return from this adventure, but many Englishmen said, "Tell me more." And they went on a wooden sailing ship down to Antarctica and the land of penguins and ice. And they froze. And thankfully, most of them survived that expedition. Those volunteers were ready to risk something. And that was just for an adventure. And here you and I, we live by faith, say, every day is a bit of an adventure. What's the Lord going to do next today? It might be a phone call. It might be an opportunity. It might be a new friend. But what's the Lord going to do today? And there's nothing bigger than devoting ourselves to the Lord's work. This Phoebe, back in verse 1 of chapter 16, she was known for her dedication. She's a servant from this church just south of Corinth there, Cenchrea. But Paul says, I'm going to start with her. Help her out. She's been helping other people, but she's not superwoman either. Help her out. And she's known for her dedication as being a servant, not a slave, but a servant there at that church in Cenchrea. So because she's not a slave, I think she was a woman of means, kind of like Lydia, maybe had a business, but she was independent and able to travel to Rome. Phoebe was willing to risk that journey to Rome. And Paul says when she gets there and this letter arrives, then help her out and renew her. She was dedicated, and she had helped many. King James says she was a succorer of many, with the idea that she not just patted somebody's brow with a cool cloth if they had a fever. No, she was a supplier, and she supplied what was lacking in the needs of other needy people. And she also supported Paul that way. And so he says, you help her out also. And that's our calling, to work together, to be on the lookout. Who has a need that maybe I can come alongside and take care of them? Verse 3, here's Priscilla and Aquila. Can you talk about any riskier sacrifice in verse 3 than risking your necks for a missionary? We've got people going to our short-term missionaries going to Lebanon to support our missionary daughter of the Olympia Church, a teeny little there, but there's some risk involved, and there may be some privation. Maybe the power won't be on, and you won't be able to check your mail, you know, after 8 o'clock in the evening if the generator's not on. But those are just petty things when it comes to risking your neck, like Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila, they knew all about Rome. They'd been kicked out of Rome with the Jews back in Acts 18. And so then where'd they go? They went to Corinth, and they met Paul there for the first time. And Paul says they risked their necks for me. And that's something we should be willing to do, is risk our necks. Others were willing to go to jail with Paul and for the gospel ministry. Verse 7. Look back at Andronicus and Junia. He says, everybody else is fellow laborers. These two are fellow prisoners, if you can imagine that. So who would have ever thought that pastors might go to jail in America in 2020? But there have been, you know, threats of fines against churches that want to practice the gathering of people for worship. And, you know, we're wearing masks today here at our service, and we want to be careful. And yet, our life and our breath is the worship of the living God. And this is something so critical about gathering together. There are pastors saying, well, you know, if you're going to find me and find my church, and then if we don't pay, you're going to send me to jail. Okay, I'm ready for a jail ministry. And that's the missionary spirit. Paul and Silas had a jail ministry in Philippi. They were thrown in jail. And they could have been moping. They'd been whipped when they were thrown in jail. And yet, middle of the night, they're singing the praises of God. All the prisoners are listening. And the jailkeeper, he's listening. And there's jail ministry when the earthquake comes. And souls get saved with the jailer's family in Philippi. So, that's what it means to trust the Lord. God knows what He's doing. So if I have to go to jail, we have our priorities, which is to live in God, worship God, and I'm willing to do that. Others, number four, we've looked at Phoebe, Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia, number three. Number four, others are willing to sacrifice time and space. Now, that almost sounds like we're going into a physics study of time and space. But what I want us to think about here are the home churches that Paul mentions. Verse 5, there's a home church in the home of Priscilla and Aquila there in Rome. And then Gaius, in verse 23, had been the host of Paul. And he says, not only the host of me, but he's the host of the whole church. Seems like there's meetings going on of the gathered church when Paul's writing this letter. Now, God's given us a beautiful place here. And we have a place where we can meet and identify, the Tacoma Bible Presbyterian Church. And yet, here we are with small groups now. And the small groups are meeting in homes. And when I talk about the sacrifice of time and space, the space could be a home. There are some Christians that have, other churches, morning coffee, and come, we're going to read the Bible, have the neighbors come, read the Bible, and have a few remarks about the Bible. But with our small groups, somebody's got to clean the house. Somebody's got to buy refreshments, get ready for that. Somebody, after the home group's there, then somebody's got to clean the house. And so there's time commitment. What if somebody spills Kool-Aid on the rug during a small group? You're sacrificing your space and expense of getting the Kool-Aid out. But house churches were proof of the commitment that some people were supporting home missions and supporting discipling. And that's our calling. Make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatever the Lord has commanded us. Fifth example is Mary. She's in verse 6. Greet Mary who labored much. Labored. Others are co-laborers. Here's this lady that labored much because she did it for the Lord. Like verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa labored in the Lord. Whatever we do it as unto the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, and whether you eat or you drink, we do it as unto the Lord. And that's where our lives count then. So if we've got the right heart, the right motive, we do it as unto the Lord. So let me ask, when's the last time you labored much for the Lord? And I know that there are some of you that are happy to labor behind the scenes and labor here and labor in the ministry, and the Lord knows. So we have to labor, not seeking the praise of men, but be satisfied with being Christ's happy servant. So that's Just some examples of sacrifice here in Romans 16. And finally, the third element here, Christian service involves discerning obedience. And that's found in verse 19. These Roman Christians are recognized for being obedient. Your obedience has become known to all. So, obedient to whom? To Christ, yes, for sure. But also to any local leaders, to the apostle who's giving directions in his epistle here. But their obedience is known to all. So, other churches, maybe they're not so obedient. Laodicea Church of Acts, Revelation 3 is kind of cold and lukewarm. Let's say lukewarm. And then there's a church in Ephesus, lost their first love by the final days of the Apostle John. But at this time, the Roman Church is known for their obedience. And there's a big reason for working together, being obedient to the leadership. Chapter 15, verse 18 gives that reason. Here's the big picture in verse 18. The apostle says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And he's looking. He's the missionary to the Gentiles, and he wants to call them to the true God and the only Savior of the world. And he wants to call them to obedience in Christ. And then right at the end of chapter 16, he says, with that last phrase of verse 26, this revelation of the mystery that before was secret is according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to faith. Or my version says, to the faith. The faith which we recognize who the true Jesus is and who the true triune God is and who we are, how we are supposed to relate to the living God. But our loving obedience in church can inspire others to be obedient. As they see an orderly life, as they see a happy life, as they see a blessed life, say, those people look like God's happy servants. And so, first of all, we are obedient to Christ, and then we're obedient to our leaders. And as we follow our leaders, then we become unified because we're going in one direction according to the leadership of what the session is saying. So, that may not sound appealing to a lot of rugged individualists. You know, in America, we always pride ourselves on, you know, I can take care of myself. And I'm going to join another church body they're all rugged individualists, and we'll all have an equal say in the church. And that can be problematic when people think that their voice is just as significant as the recognized leadership. And so what we do in the Presbyterian Church, we choose our leaders. See, those are good men. They know the Lord. They love the Lord. We will delegate to them the matter of leading us. And one of the reasons we need leaders is to call out false leaders. See that in verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. So that's the doctrine which you learned, that's being obedient to the faith there in verse 26. But here come other people, and they've got a different agenda. And it's not for the Lord, but it's really, they've come in as mercenaries into the church and say, I can make a name for myself here. I can get a following. And it really becomes a personality cult when false teachers come in. Because verse 18 says their motivation is not to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's their own belly. To only live for material things and for personal gratification. We want to live for spiritual things. We want to live for invisible things that will last forever, for eternal things. And yet, all false teachers do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they only serve their own personal interests. And so there's a call for discernment. And I'm just turning a page over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. But Paul says, when we came to you, Corinthians, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so that's how the gospel comes. We believe these things. The faith has been delivered to us. But here come these false teachers in verse 17. And they come with, verse 18, they come with smooth words and flattering speech. And they come to deceive. And our leaders who know and subscribe to the doctrine that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith that opens up the Bible teaching, say something's wrong here with this person and what they're trying to lead us into. So it takes discernment. And it takes discernment and obedience. And part of that obedience is to be wise and simple. Verse 19. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. See the discernment there? Wise for what's good in the world and simple concerning evil. There's evil in the world also. There can be evil in the church when the false teachers come in. And so that's the context of watch out. Here come evil workers of iniquity into the church. And so wise and simple, good and evil. Two couplets there. Jesus says, remember what he said about being wise? And wise as serpents, but then what? Harmless? Harmless as doves. Wise as serpents, we can picture that. Harmless as doves. And that's the picture here, simple as harmless. And the word simple or innocent, some translate it innocent, the word actually means unmixed. So don't be unmixed. So be wise. It takes knowing Jesus. It takes knowing the revelation of the Spirit and the Scriptures. But sometimes it takes some life experience. But to be simple, we have to have the right bearing in our heart, the orientation by faith toward Christ. And being unmixed says there's no room for even a little bit of evil in your life. So good only, because all goodness comes from God and we want to be living and resting in God. But no mixture of evil in the life of the Christian. Simpleness is good when it blossoms in goodness. When you hear that couplet of good and evil, it takes us right back to Genesis 2, verse 17, Genesis 3, verse 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The apostle is saying, our first parents, all they knew was goodness until they reached up and took that fruit, the tree of testing. And then pretty much all humanity knew was evil after that, unless God would come into their life and unless God would show mercy to them. And that's the only place we find goodness is in God alone. Otherwise, people try to live apart from God. All they really know is an evil orientation. So God is the only fount of our goodness, and we're called to avoid evil workers and avoid evil. Do you know that Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, Thyatira was commended for not knowing the depths of Satan? That's one of their commendations. You know, the synagogue of Satan is just down the street, but you've not known the depths of Satan. And so you and I, we don't have to know all about evil, or we don't have to know about sadistic murderers or sadistic tyrants to know, you know, the psychology of what made them tick. I mean, the Bible tells us that they had an evil heart. That's as much as we need to know. But I bring this up to say, for our young people, there's a warning, and the Bible says, evil companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15. You hang out with evil people, you're not going to rub off on them. They're going to rub off on you. Evil companions. Watch out. Evil, false teachers, watch out. The other thing I wanted to mention by way of application is that many modern Americans and even Christians are interested in, you know, just having a wide life experience through vicarious substitutionary experience through a lot of things that come out of Hollywood. And so we can see a lot of evil things on the big screen. You can see a lot of evil things on your own big screen at home. And we're called to be simple concerning that which is evil. And you think of, I've never liked horror films. And think of, I don't know if you've seen, I've never seen the Texas Chainsaw Massacre, but comes into your eyes, and then you sleep and you're dreaming horror films of people chasing you all night. And God hasn't called us to that. He wants us to be simple and innocent. The idea is innocent concerning those things. Not ignorant, because we know there are bad things out there, but innocent concerning those things. In conclusion, Paul comes to the climax of his message in verse 20 when he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Satan is the one who has brought not only evil, but brought death into the world by seducing Eve and Eve offering to Adam, and Adam falls and represents us. But we're reminded here in verse 20 that this is the very first promise to fallen sinners in Genesis 3:15. There it says, promise to the woman, even though you're going to die, Eve, yet your posterity, your seed, Eve, one posterity, Jesus, is going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent's going to bruise the head of her seed, Jesus, at the cross. But Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul includes us in this crushing here in verse 20. The God of peace is going to do it, but he's going to do it under our feet also. And I think in the sense of victory at the final day, when the righteous are raised from death to live forevermore in glory, share in the glory of Christ, we'll be able to say, we have walked on death and put it underfoot. And so there's a wonderful promise there. So even as the first coming of Jesus, Jesus defeats Satan at the cross. So he says in John, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." So also at the second coming, very shortly, Jesus will come again. And this, so the promise is reiterated. Happened at the first coming at the cross. When Jesus comes back, sets up his throne to judge the nations, then Satan himself will be trampled underfoot. So it's a beautiful picture of God's plan and of our part in it. Jesus came the first time based on the ancient promise. He's coming again. So we're called to occupy in the meantime and to be busy about our Lord's work. We pray, O Lord, that you'll encourage us in the things of Christian work, Christian ministry, Christian service. Thank you that you've used this congregation through the years to support many missionaries and home missions and education for our young people. We pray that you'll keep us faithful until Jesus comes. We pray in his name. Amen.